This lesson was taught on November 28, 1999, at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
There's no more awesome, important, and practical subject in the Bible than the Day of Judgment. And yet the fact is that this doctrine, properly understood and applied, clears away much of the confusion that surrounds the subject of eschatology, or what may be called in shorter words, the biblical doctrine of last things. Last time we came to begin to study in this series of Sunday school lessons what I've called the dividing line, the general judgment. The dividing line, the general judgment. I want to review briefly the ground we covered last week, because we're going to be continuing on to try to pursue the same theme, same thesis this morning, as we look at another passage of the Bible. So let me review from last week. We saw that our thesis about the judgment is that there will be one judgment of all men, living and dead, righteous or unrighteous, occurring at the second coming of Christ, issuing in either eternal life or eternal punishment. And we said that this forms what we may call the great dividing line between the two ages that we just got done studying. The two ages, this age and the age to come, are divided by the general judgment, the scope of which is absolutely universal, we're asserting, the timing of which is the second coming of Christ, and the issues or results of which are eternal life and eternal punishment. Now, then we came to look at the importance of the judgment, and I just noted that, again, we're pursuing our theme that you don't have to understand Revelation 15:9, whatever that is, to understand the big picture in terms of the biblical doctrine of last things. The general doctrine of the Bible about last things is not dependent upon the study of the more difficult, figurative portions of the Bible. General, clear, literal considerations can give us our biblical doctrine of last things, and we have to go no further than the basic, important, enormously massive revelation concerning the judgment as a biblical concept to begin to determine what kind of eschatological system we should hold. And then we came to the significance of the judgment. The significance of the judgment as a clarifying concept. The significance of the judgment as a clarifying concept. What do I mean? Well, I'm saying, if this is true, what does that teach us about which of the major systems that have been held by Christians, which of those major systems is correct? When we were studying a survey of church history on this subject of eschatology, we saw, as one of our conclusions, that eschatology among Orthodox Christians has been viewed by means of four major systems. And I can't go into them in detail, I'm just reviewing here, but there's dispensational premillennialism, historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And now, we're asking the question, as we come to deal with this subject of the general judgment, if our thesis is true, if our theme is true, that there's this general judgment that has for its scope that it's absolutely universal, it's timing, the second coming, the issue is eternal life, then we're asking the question, we're trying to clarify the issue, one major issue in terms of eschatology, and that is whether we should adopt a premillennial or a postmillennial system of prophecy. All those systems that I just showed you, those four major systems, can be divided into two major varieties. There are the premillennial systems, dispensationalism and historic premillennialism, and there are what we may call the postmillennial systems, which include amillennialism and postmillennialism proper. And so these major systems of eschatology can be viewed through, classified under, the relation of the return of Christ to the millennium of Revelation 20. And what I'm asserting is that if this doctrine of the general judgment is true, then it helps us decide that we must be, in some sense, we must not adopt, I should say, some sort of premillennial system, because if this is true, premillennialism of any variety cannot be true. All right? If this is true, premillennialism of any variety cannot be true. Now, that's where I want to take just a moment and go back, because that is the major hinge of everything we're saying as we study the doctrine of the judgment. Why is that true? Why is it true that if the general judgment is as we show it here, that premillennialism cannot be true? I want to say some things in addition to last week, but Bob, you've got your hand up. Go ahead. That's right. Bob is saying there can be no millennium, whether it's saved and unsaved together, because this teaches that at the general judgment at Christ's second coming, before a premillennialist millennium, the righteous and unrighteous are going to be separated into eternal life and eternal punishment. Want anybody add something to that? Well, let me show you something from Revelation 20, because this is what I wanted. I was a little bit unsatisfied with how clear I made this last week, so I'm trying to make it even more clear. So turn to Revelation 20 just a moment. Revelation 20 is the single passage in all the Bible that speaks explicitly of the 1,000 years or the millennium. And verses 7 through 10, as we're going to see in a few weeks, speak of the end of the millennium. And I just want you to look at it here. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So you have wicked people, according to a premillennialist interpretation, inhabiting the four corners of the earth. They're not resurrected. They're not in hell. They're wicked people living in natural bodies on earth. Right? And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. So apparently here you have a saved people, Christians, and they are also living on the earth, and they're also the kind of people that you can fight against. They are natural people. You can kill them, according to premillennial interpretation. Again, this is what they say. And there's going to be this great war between Gog and Magog and the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And then we read verse 9, fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Now here's the issue. Where do these people come from? If this is all taking place, as premillennialists have to say, after Christ comes back, in the millennium, as they teach it, where do all these natural people who haven't been resurrected, who are still living on earth, who aren't in the eternal state, where do they come from? If at the second coming there's a general judgment, everybody's judged, and everybody goes to eternal life and eternal punishment, where do they come from? How do we explain that if we're premillennialists? Yes, there has to be somebody still reproducing. So what does that mean? Somebody has to make it through the second coming of Christ without being judged and sent to hell or resurrected, right? Somebody has to make it through. All right, now, let's think about that. If somebody's going to make it through, it either has to be saved people or unsaved people, right? There are only those two kinds of people. Saved people have to make it through, or unsaved people have to make it through. Now, let's suppose it's unsaved people. Is that an option? Can unsaved people make it through the second coming of Christ? Well, somebody pointed out the problem with that last week. That would be to teach that people are going to get a second chance to be saved after Christ comes again. Not just in the supposedly 7 years of tribulation, but even after Christ comes back, if unsaved people make it through and they're still marrying and giving in marriage and producing children, then obviously they're also still able to be saved, even after Christ comes back. So we really can eliminate that option because that goes contrary to everything about the Bible teaches about this being the day of salvation. All right? And the day of salvation running out when Christ comes back. All right, but now let's say, so maybe it's saved people that make it through. What's the problem with that? That might seem to make a little more sense. We have saved people making it through the second coming of Christ in natural bodies and living to populate the millennium. Joseph? Correct, that's part of it. Do we want to add something to that? Yes, Dave? Yes? Yes? I saw another hand. That's right. If there's anything the New Testament is clear about, it's that when Christ comes back, Christians are resurrected. Right? So we shall ever be with the Lord. Those who are in the graves, 1 Thessalonians 4, will be resurrected. Those who are alive and remain will be transformed to be like Him. Every living Christian, when Christ comes back, and every dead one too, is raised from the dead and resurrected. And then they no more marry or given in marriage. So, you see, that's one of the problems. The other problem with saying it's saved people, and this is just for extra credit, is that you start the millennium with only saved people, and by the end of the millennium, you have mostly unsaved people coming from a world that was just saved people at the beginning. Now, that's not a terribly wonderful millennium, is it? When that happens. Now, I'm not... My point here is this. I'm just showing you the problems. I'm trying to tell you that if this is true, then whatever system of eschatology we adopt, it can't be a premillennial kind of system, because the two things don't match up. But now I've got to prove to you that this is true, right? That there is a general judgment that's absolutely universal, that set the timing is the second coming, the issues are eternal life or eternal punishment. But if I prove that, at least I've accomplished something, haven't I? Because if I prove that, you can't be premillennial, correct? All right, now. Last week, we looked at the first major passage. And that major passage on the judgment, and we're looking at three major passages in this study, is Matthew 25. Just turn there briefly. Matthew 25. And we saw from Matthew 25 the three parts of our thesis here. We saw the timing of the judgment of Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Verse 31 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory," the judgment that takes place here in Matthew 25 takes place at Christ's second coming. And then we saw that the issues of this judgment are eternal life or eternal punishment. Everybody either goes to the lake of fire or into the eternal state as an eternal life. Verse 46. The passage ends, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the issues are clear too. It's either the eternal life of the resurrection or eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But now, what's the scope of this judgment? Now, we saw that this also is clear. Matthew 25, verse 32. "And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the sheep separates the sheep from the goats." So that the scope of this judgment, in the language "all the nations," and we went into some detail about that language, is also absolutely universal. So you have in this judgment, in Matthew 25, the three parts of our thesis. The scope, absolutely universal. The timing, the second coming. The issue is eternal life or eternal punishment. Now we looked at a couple of interpretations by premillennialists in which they try to kind of squeeze out of this vice we've got them in, but we saw that those interpretations don't stack up next to what the Bible teaches about who all the nations are in the book of Matthew and throughout the Gospels. Now this morning, having said all I'm going to say by way of review, we turn to the second major passage on the judgment that I'm turning you to establish our thesis, and that's Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And could I ask for three volunteers from over on my right here in this section to read this passage for us this morning? Tex Waldron, you've got 1 through 5. Or is it Mike Walsh, you've got 6 through 10. Phil Wilder, you've got 11 through 16. And thank you for volunteering, David. Go ahead. nice and loud. If you, maybe you should stand, gentlemen, just so everybody can hear if you're not certain about that. All right. Now, first thing we need to do with this passage is to put it in its proper setting or context. And let me just assert what that is, and then I'll try to prove to you that this is the proper view. In Romans chapter 1 through 3, the theme of this whole passage is the wrath of God against men, and proving that God's wrath rests upon men, and this to prepare the way for Paul to reveal the gospel, beginning with Romans 3:21. Now, the movement of thought is, I think, this. In Romans 1:18 to 2:16, you have the wrath of God against all men in general. And then in Romans 2:17 to 3:8, you have the wrath of God against Jews in particular. And you have a general conclusion drawn from that in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. So if we're going to diagram it, we could make it something like this. The structure of Romans 1:18 to 3:8, we'll leave off the conclusion for right now, is as follows. The wrath of God is revealed, 1:18 to 2:16, against all men in general. So you have the big picture, and then you have the smaller inner circle that is revealed against the Jews in particular in 2:17 to 3:8. Now, if this is true, I just want to tell you why it's important for us to think about the setting. If this is true, then this statement about the judgment in Romans 2:1 to 16 is dealing with the wrath of God. It's part of the section dealing with the wrath of God against all men in general, right? So we are talking here about general judgment, right? Okay? Now, let me tell you why I think this view is correct, and that the section dealing with the wrath of God against all men in general goes all the way from 1:18 all the way to 2:16. First of all, you'll notice that 1:16, just before our passage begin, speaks of how the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, from that point on, there's no indication of any narrowing in scope through the entire passage until you get to 2:17. Look at 2:17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. So from 1:16 all the way to 2:16, there's no indication that we're talking about anybody else in the whole human race, all men in general, Jews and Greeks. Only when you get to 2:17, and this is one of the things that's important, do you have a transition in the scope. You go from all men to Jews in particular. You see that? Now, another thing that's interesting is that even 1:18 to 32 is not dealing with Gentiles only. In fact, I can't take the time to turn you there, but verse 23, that passage actually alludes to Old Testament passages that are there in the Old Testament in Psalm 106:20 and Jeremiah 2:11, speaking directly of Jews. So 1:18 to 32 is not just dealing with Greeks or Gentiles, it's dealing with both Jews and Greeks, all men in general. And then notice, a lot of people at chapter 2, verse 1, say that that's where the transition takes place, and now Paul's talking about somebody besides all men in general or the Gentiles. But look at how chapter 2, verse 1 reads. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, the language here doesn't indicate any change in who's being addressed. In fact, the language is consequential. You see the word therefore? He's drawing conclusions from what he's just been talking about. There's no change of scope in that. And also, the language is universal. Every man of you who passes judgment. And we see from the rest of the passage that that's not just Jews. We might think of Jews as the ones who are Pharisees and judge other people, but chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 makes it very clear that Gentiles do that too by the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, another thing that's relevant to show you that this is the proper view is that it's very interesting that Paul, at the beginning of this section, And at the end of this section, he uses a key word that really describes who he's talking about. The same word is used in 1:18, and then at the end of the section in 2:16. And it's a very pregnant word. Notice it in 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, here's the word, of men. Men. Not Jews, not Gentiles, men. And notice how he uses the same word again in 2:16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. Again, not Jews, Gentiles, but men in general, all through Jesus Christ. So, for these reasons, I say that this is the structure of Romans 1:18 to 3:8, and we see then that our passage dealing with the judgment in 2:1 to 16 is in a passage dealing with God's judgment against all men in general. Okay? That's our point right there. Now, we want to then take up our three themes. We want to look at the issues, the scope, and the timing of this judgment that Romans 2, 1 to 16 is talking about. What are its results or issues? What is its scope? And what is its timing? All right? First of all, let's talk about the results. And you help me. What are the results of this judgment of which Paul is speaking in Romans 2, 5 to 16? According to the passage itself, what happens to the people who are judged as a result of this judgment? What's the language used in the passage? Joseph? What verse is that? Verse 9. See it there? Joseph said, there's tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. What's other language dealing with it? Tom? Okay, so you're going to take us back to verse 32 and say that Paul's been talking about people being worthy of, and it's not just physical death, as Tom says, but eternal death. That's right. I saw another hand back here someplace. Mike? Yes, in verse 8, wrath and indignation. All right? Now, you've just been giving me the passages dealing with the unrighteous. What about the righteous? Yes. Okay, Mike, I'll let you go twice. Okay, eternal life. There in what verse is it? Verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, notice the language, and immortality, eternal life. They're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, and God gives them eternal life, which consists, of course, of glory, honor, and immortality. Yes, Dennis? All right. And there's other language here. Verse 12 talks about those who will perish without the law and others who will be judged by the law. And so the passage talks about eternal life and describes it as, verse 7, glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. And verse 10, it describes the same thing as glory, honor, and peace. So for the righteous, the results of this judgment are eternal life and all that that means, glory, honor, peace, all those things that are described as part of the blessedness of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. All these things they receive at the judgment, when God comes to judgment in Jesus Christ. And by parity of reasoning, when we read then about wrath and indignation for the unrighteous and tribulation and distress, we've got to interpret that language in a parallel way. If the righteous receive eternal life, then this language about wrath and indignation and tribulation and distress has to describe what we call eternal death or eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So it's the same thing as you have in Matthew 25, right? These shall go away, the sheep, into eternal life, and these will go away, the goats, into eternal punishment. So the scope here is, I think, really plain. The passage is very plain about what happens to the people in this judgment, about its issues. What about its scope? Who is judged at this judgment? Tom? All right. It's explicit. that both Jews and Greeks are at this judgment. Verse 9. What else can we deduce from the passage or see in the passage? Maybe deduction isn't quite necessary, I think, but go ahead. What else? What other language that describes who's there? Dennis? So it's not just Jews and Greeks, but it's both righteous and unrighteous, too, that are at this judgment, right? Dad? All right. Every man according to his deeds. There's language that's universal. Mike? All right. Another way of saying both Jews and Greeks. Or you could say it enlarges those with special revelation, those without special revelation. Right? So you see the point here. The scope of this judgment is really broad. It's both righteous and unrighteous, both Jews and Greeks under the law, those not under the law. And then you have this really universal language, who will render to every man according to his deeds. There's something else here, too, that I think we've got to think about. And it's this. Paul assumes that he and his contemporaries are going to be at this judgment, right? He assumes that he and his contemporaries are going to be at this judgment. The people who are living in his day. How do we know he assumes that? What's the clue there? That's right. That's part of it. You, so he talks directly to his readers. There's something else here, too, that tells us that those living in his day and age were going to be at this judgment. Bill? Right? Anybody want to add anything to that? Well, throughout the passage, he uses the present tense to describe these people, doesn't he? But to those who are, present tense, selfishly ambitious, and do not obey, present tense, but obey, present tense, you see? All this language is present tense. So Paul assumed that both Jews and Greeks, righteous and unrighteous, those under the law, those without the law, and as well his contemporaries. And if they're going to be there, that means that they're going to get there by being raised from the dead. We can assume that those in the past and those living after these people, their spiritual successors, will be there as well. You see, it would be unnatural to the point of a twisting scripture, I think, to try to find in this passage some limited scope. This is an absolutely universal judgment. Dennis? Precisely. And that's a good transition point you've given me there, Dennis, because that leads us right to the timing of this judgment. What's the timing of this judgment? Well, here we have to spend a little bit more time discussing it, because it doesn't explicitly say in this passage, in so many words, this judgment takes place at Christ's second coming. But Dennis has just given us one of the clearest reasons to assume that that's the case. And that's because in verse 6 and verse 16, there are the clearest parallels with Matthew 16:27. Now just look at those passages a second before you turn. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 16, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, turn back to Matthew 16:27. How did Paul know this? Well, he knew it in part because this is what Jesus had taught. And now notice how parallel this language is. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will then recompense every man according to his deeds. So there you see the passage. It's translated a little bit differently, but the same passage quoted in Romans 2:6. And you see that it's the Son of Man who's going to judge. And this is parallel to the language of Romans 2:16. But there are other reasons to think that this judgment takes place at Christ's second coming. There are the parallels, turn back to Romans 2, there are the parallels between the rewards mentioned here in Romans 2 and the rewards given Christians at the second advent. Now, what do I mean? Well, for instance, we've seen that verse 7 speaks of eternal life. But when do Christians receive eternal life? Well, according to Matthew 25, 31, and 46, they receive eternal life when Jesus comes in the glory of his Father. And if we wanted to, we could multiply passages in the New Testament showing that Christians receive this future tense sense of eternal life when Jesus comes back in Matthew 25, 31, and 46 we saw last week. But also, you have verses 7 and 10, which speaks of glory, how Christians are going to receive glory and honor and peace. But that language of glory, when do Christians receive glory? Well, look at Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. When? When Christ is revealed. That's the second coming. Notice also 1 Corinthians 15, 43. When do Christians receive glory, honor, and peace? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 43 is speaking of the resurrection. And you know that 1 Corinthians 15, 23 says that this resurrection takes place at His coming. And notice what it says. The body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. When do Christians receive glory? When they're raised from the dead at Christ's second coming, they receive glory. Or, we might turn to Romans 8:18. And so you see, glory is received by Christians at Christ's second coming. But glory is received at the time of this judgment in Romans 2. So the two things must have the same time, you see. And then, we also saw that Romans 2 speaks of immortality. They're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. And God gives them that in eternal life. Now, when do Christians receive immortality? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15, 53. Again, it's speaking of Christ's second coming, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. What's that talking about? It's talking about Christ's second coming. For this perishable must put on in the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so all the rewards that Romans 2 is talking about, glory, honor, and peace, and eternal life and immortality, are all things Christians receive at Christ's second coming. The conclusion must be that this judgment takes place at Christ's second coming, not some ages later. Okay? Now, there's another reason to think that the judgment of Romans 2 takes place at Christ's second coming. Look at verse 16. Because here we have Paul's clearest reference to the time of this judgment. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, this passage makes explicit mention of the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ, and also makes the timing of this judgment clear. This is the day of judgment, Paul says, that is taught according to his gospel. You see, wherever he went teaching about the judgment, and this is that judgment that he's always been teaching about according to his gospel. He says so, verse 16. Now, day for Paul is a synonym of judgment. Just look over at 1 Corinthians 4:3. The day is the day of judgment, 1 Corinthians 4:3. And then we'll read the entire passage because I think you'll see the point. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court, says the New American Standard, but the word is day, any human day. Day is so much a synonym for judgment that here it's translated court in Paul's writing. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, the day, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Throughout Paul's writings, I challenge you, sit down this afternoon and read from Romans through Philemon. And you're going to see that masses of times he uses the term day to refer to the day of judgment, but at the same time, masses of times he uses the word day to refer to the time of Christ's second coming. The day of Christ. The day of the Lord. Let me just give you the other passages. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, Romans 13:12, 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1 Corinthians 3:13, 1 Corinthians 5:5, Philippians 1:6, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. We could turn to all these passages, but they're only going to show you what 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, that the day of judgment we must wait for until what? The Lord comes. And when the Lord comes, then comes the day of judgment. All right? So now here we have our thesis established. The issues of the judgment of Romans 2, eternal life, eternal death. The scope, absolutely universal. The timing, well, the timing is Christ's second coming. The day when Christ will judge the secrets of men. Our thesis has again been established, and all the consequences that flow from it have been established. But now, before we're done, there are a couple of things that I want to talk about by way of concluding observation. And there's practical things to talk about. The first one is, there is a false hypothesis that I have to refute. Now, last week we had to deal with a couple of false interpretations of Matthew 25. I think we did satisfactorily. Now, there is a false interpretation of Romans 2 as well that I think we need to deal with, because if it were true, it would undermine everything we're saying. So I have to deal with it. Now, the false hypothesis here, however, is not taught by premillennialists. In fact, I'm not aware, there probably are, but I'm not aware that any premillennialist actually teaches this. This is actually one that's been taught by some very good men and who are well motivated, but who are simply wrong about this passage. Okay? Now, the false hypothesis about this passage, I can probably give it to you best if you just let me quote one paragraph. Okay? This is from Commentary on Romans by Robert Haldane, which is in other respects an excellent commentary. But here he says on Romans 2, in all these verses, the apostle is referring to the law and not, as it is generally understood, to the gospel. It would have been obviously calculated to mislead the Jews with whom Paul was reasoning to set before them in this place personal obedience as the way to eternal life, which in connection with what he has said on repentance would tend directly to lead them to mistake his meaning on that subject. But besides this, if these verses refer to the gospel, they break in and on and disturb the whole train of his reasoning from the 18th verse of the first chapter to the 20th of the third. We arrive at his conclusion that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. Paul was afterwards to declare the way of justification as he does, chapter 3, 21 and 26, immediately after he drew the above conclusion. But till then, his object was to exhibit both the Jews and Gentiles the impossibility of obtaining justification by any works of their own, by convincing of them of this, to lead them to the grace of the gospel. Now, did you hear what he said? He said, the key phrase was, this passage is not talking about the gospel, it's talking about the law. What is he saying by that? Anybody catch the drift of that, or what that means, Dennis? Right. That's partly it. Dennis? That's right. And so that this judgment here is what? It's hypothetical. Right? This isn't really a judgment that's actually going to take place. What Haldane is saying, and by the way, Shedd said some things that are similar. Charles Hodge said some things that are similar. Just being honest with you. What he's saying, basically saying, is this whole passage is not talking about a judgment that's actually going to take place. This is talking about what would have taken place apart from the gospel. This is all hypothetical. This isn't what really is going to take place. It's just hypothetical. This is what would have taken place if God really judged men according to the law. Right? That's what he's saying. Now, if that's true, then we've been on a wild goose chase in this passage the entire morning because we were all assuming that it referred to the general thought judgment that's going to actually happen in time, history, and space. And lo and behold, according to Haldane, this is just hypothetical. Well, you understand what he's saying? Yes, Dennis? Oh, it teaches that as well. Okay. I can't say as I'm surprised. Now, let us step back then and ask the question. Is this judgment being described here in Romans chapter 2 hypothetical? Is there good reason to think it's hypothetical? Is this language about doing good and people that do evil and being judged according to your deeds, is that all legal language? Is it law language, referring to something that would have taken place apart from the gospel? I ask you, Joseph. Now, you seem like you're going in two different directions there, brother. No, I'm not sure I'm understanding you, therefore. You're saying verse 4 is talking about the gospel, but then you just said the very thing that Haldane is saying, if I understood you. Oh, I follow you now. Okay, I see what you're saying. Tom? Right. You see verse 16? Verse 16 is the concluding verse, in which he sums up what he's been saying about this. And he says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Now look, that's not hypothetical. There really is going to be a day when God is going to judge the secrets of men. And notice, he's going to do it through Jesus Christ. Now, under the legal system, that hypothetical legal system, there's no Jesus Christ, right? And he's not the judge, right? Because Jesus Christ came to save the world. So, according to Jesus Christ is doing the judging. There's really going to be that day. And then Paul says, all of this stuff I'm teaching you is according to my gospel. Not according to my hypothetical view of what would have happened according to the law. Right? Okay. Somebody else want to contribute to this? Dennis. Correct. Dennis is making an excellent point, and let me just put it in my own words. Let me put it in John Murray's words. Here's what he says in his commentary on Romans chapter 2. The principles respecting the future judgment set forth in this passage are not different from those set forth elsewhere in the New Testament, and particularly Paul's own epistles. What he's saying is, the best argument that the hypotheticalist, boy, that's a big word, wasn't it? The hypotheticalist, or hypotheticalism, interesting word. Anyway, the best argument they have is, well, look, people are judged according to their deeds, but we believe people are saved by grace. But you see, this goes right back to a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel that many people have today. And that fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel that people have today is nowhere more clearly exposed than in what the Bible teaches about the judgment. Because Dennis is right. Everywhere the Bible teaches about the judgment, men are judged according to their deeds. Look, we saw it last week in Matthew 25. Inasmuch as you did it unto me, did it unto one of the least of these, you did it to me. Inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Matthew 25 is talking about a real judgment, but you can describe it as a judgment according to deeds, can't you? Because you see, the point is, people's characters are changed by the gospel. Of course, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But grace produces works. Grace changes people's character. Not just some of the time. All the time. And so, God saves people by grace through faith, and their characters change. And when their characters change, when the tree changes, the fruit changes, right? And so, in the day of judgment, God is going to manifest what His grace has done in people and the justice of His own ways, because He's going to show everybody. These people are different. They're no longer wicked and evil. They're righteous and good, and their deeds show it. Now, Murray then cites any number of passages. He cites Matthew 25. Well, there's another passage. People say, well, no one can be saved by their good deeds. Of course not. And therefore, judgment's not according to deeds. Well, that's really superficial. That's really superficial. Look at John 5:29. Is this hypothetical too? I don't mean to press, be nasty, but the question is suggested, isn't it? Verse John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now notice the principle of differentiation. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Now, is that hypothetical? No. What's it mean? It means that every true Christian who's saved by grace through faith has his character changed and his life changed. And that every person who is not a Christian is still in Adam, never has his character changed, and never has his life changed. And those two things separate who comes forth in the resurrection to life and who comes forth in the resurrection to death. Right? Now, somebody please tell me if there's another way to interpret the passage. I don't think there is. Okay? Now, the point is just this. Romans 2 is not hypothetical. We could turn to passage after passage. What about Galatians chapter 6? I won't even turn you there. But talking about reaping and sowing, right? Sowing and reaping principles in Galatians 6. Those who sow to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Those who sow to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. There it is again. Now, so the hypothetical view, this false hypothesis, is then refuted. Let me just review. It's open to the following decisive objections. The principles respecting the future judgment set forth in this passage are not different from those set forth elsewhere in the New Testament. The principle of judgment according to works is applicable also to those who are saved in this passage. It's not legal and hypothetical. Third, the characterization of this judgment as legal is explicitly contradicted by Paul in verse 16, where it's called gospel. And fourth, the characterization of this judgment as hypothetical is contradicted by the assertions of verse 5 and 16 that the events here described will actually happen. All right, now, that leads me in the second place to talk about a false doctrine exposed. Romans 2's description of the general judgment shows the necessity of good works in the Christian life. According to Romans 2, 1 through 16, both saved and unsaved are at the same judgment, right? And they're judged by the same standard, their deeds. These deeds are the decisive criteria that determine their eternal state. Right? That's what we've been saying. Now this, then, exposes the whole view of judgment, and it's one taught, I'm sorry to say, by the Scofield Bible. It exposes the whole view of judgment as false. Here's what the Scofield Bible and others who hold this theory teach. They teach that there are two judgments. There's the Bema Seat judgment for Christians. How do you get to this judgment? Well, you believe. You make your decision for Christ, and then when this judgment occurs, you go right to this judgment, and then your rewards, whether you live on First Street in heaven or 100th Street, are determined according to your deeds. So your deeds have nothing to do with whether you are a genuine Christian or not. They only have to do with how large your bag of rewards are as you leave judgment. Okay? That's exactly what they say. Or pretty close. Now, the other people who haven't made their decision for Christ, who haven't believed in Christ, go to this great white throne judgment, and over here, they're judged according to their deeds. All of them fail. None of them have deeds to get them into heaven, and they go to the lake of fire, and depending on how bad they were, there's a gradation of hell. Alright? Now that's what I grew up being taught. I know that's what people teach. And that doctrine is simply wrong. And it is part and parcel of the whole trend of modern Christianity in the direction of easy believism and the carnal Christian theory. So, you know, you see that this whole issue of eschatology is not impractical, is it? Because if we believe in a general judgment according to deeds, which show what people's characters are and show whether they have true faith or not and show whether they've been saved by grace or not, we believe in this theory of the general judgment, then we can't believe in the carnal Christian theory, can we? Right? We can't believe in this idea that there are two judgments, and judgment is only according to works in those two separate judgments. Works have nothing to do whether you have true faith or not. We can't believe that if the view of the general judgment taught in Romans 2 is correct. But there's one other thing that I think is very important to focus on. The doctrine of the general judgment, as it comes to expression in this passage, emphasizes, focuses upon basic spiritual issues. And it discourages speculation and sensationalism. Again, what is the tendency? What's the spiritual origin of a kind of view that can divide up the judgment into seven different judgments? Because that's what I was taught growing up too. Seven different judgments. You have this judgment and that judgment and another judgment. And all these different names for all these judgments. Now, I have to be honest with you. I don't think this is in people's hearts or they intend it this way. But I think that kind of view just encourages all sorts of sensationalism and all sorts of speculation. And really, and here's the bottom line, distracts people from the main thing. It's distracting from basic spiritual issues. The basic spiritual issue is that you and I are going to judgment. And there's going to be no facades, no counterfeits that are going to get through that judgment. What you really are, whether you've really believed in Jesus Christ, whether you've really been saved by grace, whether you're really a genuine Christian or not, God is going to show, and there's going to be no arguing about it because your deeds will show what you were. The tree will be known by its fruits. Well, that's what Romans chapter 2 teaches. That's what Matthew 25 teaches. That's what Galatians 6 teaches. That's what the entire New Testament teaches. And a view that gets us all distracted about, oh, is this passage dealing with this judgment or that judgment or the other judgment? Is it dealing with the third, seventh, or ninth judgment? A view like that is simply distracting from the main issues and therefore harmful to the souls of men. I don't think people intend it that way. There's a sensationalistic, speculative tendency in that kind of view which is no friend to the souls of men. No friend to my soul. No friend to yours. One day it's all going to come out what you really are. And there'll be no hiding from God. And there will really be sheep and goats at the same judgment. There'll really be righteous and unrighteous standing there. There'll really be both Jews and Gentiles. And the word of God's judgment and truth is going to cut right down the middle. Awesome. Awesome day. And you're going to come there. You're going to be there with me. You're going to be there with your mom and dad. You're going to be there with your children. And in that day, everyone will know exactly what you were. And you'll know it. And there'll be no arguing with God. Father, we do come to you. We're sobered, Lord. We're sobered. Because we take seriously what your word says about those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, such people receiving eternal life. We know this is not contrary to the gospel of grace and faith. We know that we're saved by grace. We're thankful for it. In fact, one of our reactions is to run to you again and to find refuge. Refuge from the storm of judgment that's coming, but also to find that grace which will change our hearts and our souls, make them into the image of Christ. We ask for your help. We ask that you prepare hearts for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.